One of the signs and litmus tests for the authenticity of the scriptures, that they are in fact the word of God, is found in the fact that the scriptures, especially in the Gospels, contain many stories about the foibles and faults and shortcomings of the apostles. And part of this dynamic goes to show that what the evangelists, those who recorded the Gospels as God's word, were trying to communicate was they weren't just trying to come up with a marketing tool, some document, to try to make new converts. If you were trying to do that, you would usually gloss over a lot of the shortcomings of the early members. You might want to just ignore them altogether because they don't really paint a very good picture of the apostles. So instead, the evangelists decide to include those stories, and we have one of them here this morning, this afternoon. It's the story of Peter walking across the water but sinking. And there are two flaws that I want to point out in St. Peter's life that are demonstrated by this gospel that can help us to understand a little bit about our own journey to the Father's house. And the two faults that we find in Peter in this gospel this afternoon are first, his impetuosity, and second, his fear. And I ask in the next few minutes to perhaps find Peter in yourselves to see, that's where I'm like Peter, or that's not really where I'm like Peter, but perhaps I ought to consider if I am or not. So first is impetuosity. Peter, throughout his time with Jesus, seems to speak a bit too quickly. He doesn't always think about what he's saying. For example, when our Lord predicts his passion, what does Peter say? God forbid, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. But if you were to die, I will die with you. And our Lord looks at Peter almost like, mm-hmm. And we know what happens. Peter denies our Lord three times. So he's like biting off more than he can chew. Even today in our gospel, when Jesus walks on the water, Peter just has to say, Lord, if it is you, bid me come out on the water. I can see the other apostles in the boat looking at Peter like, are you serious? Just let him come over here. It's fine. Why do you have to go walking on the water, you show off? And they must have been looking at each other incredulous at what Peter was asking. So he goes forward and he does it, and we know what happens. It goes to show that in ourselves, our zeal has to be tempered by prudence. Our zeal has to be tempered by prudence. See, every year, for example, at New Year's time, don't we all make resolutions that we're going to do something, we're going to lose weight, we're going to try to get the daily mass, you know, we're going to do something new, and this is going to be the new me. By February, it's over. I'm back to the old me. It's as if we set up these lofty goals without the humility of self-realization, that maybe I'm just not at this moment cut out for that task. That I need a little bit more time, or I need a little bit more spiritual muscle or intestinal fortitude to be able to accomplish what I want. And so what happens to a lot of people, for example, just take something as simple as prayer. I mean, they might commit in theory to being a more prayerful person. But then after a while, they go and pray, but they don't feel the warm fuzzies anymore. They don't feel like they're getting feedback from God. So they just give up altogether. And they say, well, prayer's not for me. But really, if they had set more reasonable goals, been a little bit more prudent about their zeal, they probably would be making much more steady progress. The other fault we find in Peter is his fear. And the fear is obvious because Peter notices how strong the wind is and that the elements are taking over, so he takes his eyes off our Lord and begins to sink. And let me offer you a very short list of things that make us fear. They worry us. How about our job or our finances? Where will I end up in college? Or what will I do for my career? What will I do when I retire from the military and transition into civilian life? What about my reputation? All of these things have their legitimate place in our lives. I mean, we do have to be mindful of these things and be concerned over them. But are we as concerned about those things as this list? Will I get to heaven? Am I living a life free of mortal sin? Do I pray? Am I committed to holiness? Are my children learning the faith? Does my spouse share my faith? Am I afraid of offending our Lord by sin? That's what fear of the Lord is. Not a servile fear that God's going to strike us down if we upset Him, but rather a strong distaste for offending my relationship with Him. And for some of us still, will I make the correct vocational choice? I mean, these are things that really should be preoccupying us. The other things are transient. They are temporal. Look, just this past week, how many people were fearful that we lost our AAA credit rating from Standard & Poor's? Guess what? The sun still rose the next day. Most of us were not directly affected by that, but it seemed like an apocalypse was about to happen in our country. We couldn't get the debt question settled. I'd love to see people have that kind of fear or anxiety for their interior lives, for conversion, for a relationship with Jesus. And so we fall into the trap at times of thinking that God has power in most things, but not in some. He doesn't really have dominion over the world. There are some things that God gets and He takes care of, but there are some things in my life He doesn't touch. And not because I don't want Him to, but because I don't really think He's either A, concerned, or B, can do it. There's also that fear that my sins are greater than God's mercy, that I'll never change. That's just the way I am. Or I'm too old for conversion. These are just things that I'm just going to have to resign or a part of who I am. Again, not trusting that the power of the cross and the merits of the redemption have the ability to convert the most hardened sinner and the most hopeless of persons. And yet there's this other kind of mentality that we can assume. It's actually something that many of us learned as children in elementary school. You remember Poor Richard's Almanac, credited to Benjamin Franklin? In Poor Richard's Almanac, there's this line that many of us probably know by heart. Do your best, and God will do the rest. Which suggests that God makes up for where our abilities end. That is very excellent Protestant Enlightenment theology, which you would expect because Benjamin Franklin wrote it, and he was a Quaker. But that is not a Catholic view of grace. We don't say that God makes up for what we lack. We say, from beginning to end, from soup to nuts, from A to Z, all is grace. All is God. All is His grace working in me. Any of the good I do, the merit I accrue, the skills that I have, the talents that I may be able to manifest in the world, these are not just merely mine. Rather, this is my participation in God's goodness, in His merits, in His love, in His mercy, in His grace. It's very easy for us to say to God, God, you know, this is my problem, but don't worry, I've got it. And when I run out of steam, I'll call on you, and then you'll bail me out. Or you'll just, you know, kick in. is not really based on a friendship with our Lord. When you have a real friendship with Jesus, the idea is not that I can do it all on my own. I can't do anything on my own. Our Lord says himself, without me, you can do nothing. Not something, nothing. So it means that part of fighting against this inordinate fear and the anxieties that we have in our lives, some of which are really trivial, requires two things. The first is a gift of the Holy Spirit we received when we were baptized. It's called courage. But I don't just mean true grit. I just don't mean someone who's mentally tough or able to overcome adversity. I mean, you know, when we see athletes accomplish incredible feats, right, what do they always say? We believed in ourselves. Oh, boy. I don't believe in myself. I believe in Jesus. Right? I'm always more amused when an athlete says, I just thank the good Lord for the opportunity to be here. I'm like, right on, bro. That's right. That's exactly right. But you see, the courage that's given to us is perhaps more along the lines of the courage given to the martyrs. Take one, for example, St. Agnes. St. Agnes was killed when she was 12 for being a Christian. That was her only crime. And she was so frail and so thin, a 12-year-old girl, so skinny, that the shackles around her wrists and her ankles kept on falling off. They couldn't bind her. So as to not get the jailer in trouble, she kept on putting them on so as to not get him in trouble with the guard. And unlike most prisoners who were brought to their execution, who were fighting and struggling to, you know, have their head put on the block for beheading, St. Agnes just willingly walked up, put her head on the block and said, "We ready?" Now, is that just merely true grit? Is that just someone who's just really, just someone who's mentally tough? She's 12. 12 years old. I'm 38. I don't think I would have that kind of natural fortitude. But Agnes realized that because of God's grace working in her, she could accomplish anything. And everyone who witnessed her death was incredulous at this little girl. What faith, what trust, an immense desire for heaven. And she was given that crown of martyrdom. And the second antidote that we have to fear is again given to us at baptism, but something that we need to exercise and actualize more in our lives. It's called supernatural hope. Trust. Not hope and change. Hope. What I mean by that is filial trust in providence. It means that I don't only intellectually grasp what God is doing or can do, but in my heart, beyond just what I can think, I trust that what he says he can do, he will do. For example, for starters, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. It's not just a pious phrase that we will recite in a few moments as part of the profession of faith, but hope says, no, I trust that that word is correct, it is accurate, it is absolute, and whether I like it or not, it will happen. That's what Peter needed at the moment when he began to sink. He did not trust our Lord. Instead, looking around at everything else but Jesus, he trusted in that power over our Lord's capacity. And we know, we might even think to ourselves, had I been Peter, out there on the water, I would have kept my eyes on Jesus and made it all the way across. Why do you think the evangelists give us this story? Because Jesus wants us to realize that probably more than likely, no, we wouldn't. But our Lord's answer to it all is what is most hopeful at the end, and should be for all of us. Rather than taunt Peter, rather than deride him, but he does upbraid him later, he immediately reaches out his hand and picks him up. He acts first, then he speaks second. That's the opposite of Peter. He speaks first and then acts second. And Jesus is teaching Peter, before you get excited, before you're caught up in the moment, think before you speak. Trust in my power and allow me to work in you. This is a message that should not be lost on us. It is as true then as it is true for us today. To measure zeal with prudence, to temper it with prudence, and to have ordinate and legitimate fears, concerns for what is really truly important in this life as it affects us in the next. Let us turn to our Lord when we struggle and when we suffer, and to reach out our hand towards Him who reaches out towards us, saying with great hope and trust, Lord, save me, for we know that He will, and He is faithful to those who are faithful to Him. O Mary, conceived without sin.